Heavenly Father, we just pray as we come to your word that you would give us clear minds, that you'd help us to think upon the truths of your word. And Lord, I just pray that your truth would be apparent to each one of us this morning, and that you would sanctify us by your truth. We know that your word is true, so please use it to that end this morning. And we pray this together in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I'm sure all of you parents can attest, telling someone to obey is much easier than motivating someone to obey. You know, giving a command in and of itself is simple. Motivating someone to obey that command requires much more effort. It requires explaining. It requires giving incentives. Now, those incentives may come in the form of reward, or they may come in the form of punishment. The incentives may be positive or they may be negative. But obedience requires a motive or motives. It requires informing the will. It requires stimulating a desire for someone to obey. You see, a person will only obey to the level they understand their own reasons for obedience. On some level, they need to know why they should obey. A person will only obey to the level they understand their own reasons for obeying in and of itself. For example, your manager might say to you, turn in your timesheet by the end of the month. Now, if you don't have any motive for obeying that command, your obedience might be rather lackadaisical. However, if your manager says, turn in your timesheet by the end of the month if you'd like to be paid this pay period, well, now you're motivated. Now you have a reason. The command now comes with a motive. And this is true of every area of life. And in fact, this is how the Bible itself works. God gives us his commands. He gives us his law. And then he also gives us reasons that we should obey his law. And to see an example of this morning as we get started, I invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. And that is the fifth book in your Bible, the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. And turn to chapter 30. And as you turn there, just to recall the storyline of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy unfolds in the form of speeches or sermons given by Moses to the people of Israel as they're preparing to enter the promised land. And just to briefly remind you of the history, in the book of Exodus, God miraculously redeemed his chosen people out of Egyptian slavery. And he led them through the midst of the Red Sea and then crushed Pharaoh and his men behind them. And then God led his people to Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up on the mountain and receives the law of God from God himself on Mount Sinai. And in the second half of the book of Exodus and the majority of Leviticus, the old covenant law is explained to Israel. It's taught to Israel. And then this brings us to the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, God leads his people to the promised land. But out of fear, and ultimately because of a lack of trust in God, they're not willing to go in and take the land. They don't take the land. Therefore, God judged them by sending them to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And as you know, an entire generation was killed off in the wilderness wanderings, which are recounted again in the book of Numbers. And the last to die of that generation was Moses. And in the book of Deuteronomy, we find Moses in the last days of his life, once again standing on the edge of the promised land, compelling the people of Israel to trust God and obey his word, and obey the terms of the covenant. And this is what we find him doing in Deuteronomy chapter 30. He's motivating the people to obey God. Look at chapter 30, verse 15. Moses says this, "See, I've set before you today life and prosperity, and death and adversity, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you will surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them. So notice here how Moses is motivating the people of God to obey. He says, look, I've set before you life and death. I've set before you blessings and curses. If you love God and walk in his ways and keep his commandments, things will go well for you. You will be blessed. But if your heart turns away and you do not obey, and you turn away to other gods and worship them, it will not go well for you. And you will surely perish. Moses says there, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessings and curse. So choose life that you may live. Moses is saying, it's your choice. Blessings or curses, what do you want? Moses had given them the law of God back in Exodus 20, but now he was motivating their obedience. And in the Word of God in general, we find many different motivations that would compel us rightly to obey God. And while we're not under the Mosaic law code like ancient Israel, but as we have seen in past weeks, we still have a law from God that we must obey. As just a reminder, the Apostle John wrote in his first epistle in the New Testament, that is 1 John, he said this, by this we know that we have come to know him, if what? If we keep his commandments. His commandments. Jesus himself said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's a future tense. If you love me, you will in the future obey my commandments. And so we find many different commands and imperatives that we might just consider. This is God's will for us. This is his law for us. These are his commands for us to obey. And so we find many different commands, and we also find many different motivating reasons for us to obey God. In other words, the scriptures come with motives included. There's motives included for why we should obey. For example, sometimes the scripture may just tell us to recall all that God has done for us in Christ. For example, Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? Because this is what God in Christ has also done for you. So the motive is, this is what God did for you, so therefore, be kind and tender-hearted. That's a motive. Or it might be an incentive for a future reward. Sometimes we see this in Scripture. For example, Matthew 5:11 says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Here comes the command, rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward in heaven is great. So here's motivating us based upon future rewards. Or sometimes we're motivated by a warning of future judgment. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6, after listing a long list of sins, he says, those who will live this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a motivation for us. We should see that and take notice. And there's many other different types of motivations or reasons for obedience that we find. And when we come to one of those motivations in Scripture, one of those reasons for our obedience, I think we're wise to sort of just settle in and seek to fully understand how exactly we're being motivated here. How are we being motivated to obey? How are we being encouraged to obey by this very motive that we find in Scripture? And then we let the Holy Spirit use that to motivate us, to transform us, to make us more like Christ through it. Motives for obedience given in Holy Scripture should not just sort of slide off us like sort of like snow sliding off a steel roof. It should not be that way. Like a snake crawling out into morning sunlight to be warmed and energized for the day, we need to let the light of God's inspired motives for our obedience motivate our own obedience. And let us change us, sort of like just snow melting on the ground and seeping into the earth. We need to let God's motives seep into us and change us. And this morning, we have this opportunity. This morning, we come to again to 1 Thessalonians and again to chapter 4. And this is the section where Paul is giving motives for obedience. Now, this morning we come to Paul's, what I'm calling Paul's motives for a sanctified sexuality. Why we should have a sanctified sexual ethic. He's given us motives for that. So if you're not there already, I would invite you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we've been studying for some time now, and follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4. Please follow along in your own Bible if you would. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says this: "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you've received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, and not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Now this morning, this is the fourth morning that we'll be considering these eight verses. And in the first message, we considered verses 1 and 2, where Paul is just sort of orienting the church, reminding them that we gave you commandments on this topic, and those commandments come to you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they also come to us by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the second message, we just considered this term sanctification from verse 3. This is God's will for you, your sanctification. This term sanctification is incredibly important. It's a biblical term. We might just think of it as a doctrinal or a theological term, but it's a biblical term that we must know and understand. It just refers to the believer's lifelong process of growing in holiness, or the believer's lifelong process of growing to be more like Christ. And again, it's here that we find it's God's will for our lives that we be growing. So we can be certain of this: God wants you to grow. As a Christian, he wants you to be growing. And understanding how we grow is vitally important, and that's why we spent a whole message just there. And then last week, we discussed verses 3 through 6. And in those verses, Paul sort of applies this idea of sanctification, growing in holiness, to the realm of one's sexual ethic. We called it a sanctified sexuality. Paul desired that they would be sanctified in terms of their sexuality. And so we considered the sort of three exhortations he gave. The first was abstain from sexual immorality, meaning have nothing to do with sexual perversion of any kind. Abstain from it. Draw back from it. And then in the second one, he says, know how to possess your own vessel, your own body, in sanctification and honor. Possess it. Own your own body in sanctification and honor. And then finally, he says that no one should transgress or defraud his brother in the matter. Again, we talked about how sexual sin cheats others. It extracts from others. And so these things should have no part in the Christian's life. So these were his exhortations. And now following these three commands, this morning we come to motives for a sanctified sexuality. And there's really three motives that we must reckon with here. Three different motives. We might just call them three reasons to strive after a sanctified sexuality. But this morning, I have to acknowledge just right here on the front end that we're only going to get to the first one. I wanted to get to all three. It just didn't happen. So I just got stalled out on number one. I think there's a lot that God would have us consider here in this first motive that I'd just like us to just kind of uncover and expose here, and then we'll pick it up there next week. So this first motive, we'll just call it, this motive or reason for obedience is this: sexual sin evokes God's justice. Seems simple enough. Sexual sin evokes God's justice, meaning it induces justice. Sexual sin arouses God's justice. And let's just see this in our Bibles. Look into your own eyes again at verse 3. Backing up a little bit, it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you be growing in Christ, That is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. Notice here this word because. Here's our reason. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. And that phrase there, in all these things, this informs us that Paul has in mind those three exhortations that he just gave. It's in all those things he was just talking about. Those reasons are those exhortations for a sanctified sexual ethic. It's in all those things that this is pertaining to. So we are to, that's again referring to abstaining from sexual sin, possessing your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not cheating or defrauding your brother, because, again, the Lord is the avenger in all these things. And in this letter, and Paul's, as it normally happens with Paul, the word Lord refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time in this letter, Lord refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that means it's the Lord Jesus Christ here being referred to. He is the avenger here. We say, well, what's the avenger? What is that? And no, I don't think Paul has Marvel movies in mind here. So you can just put that out of your head right now. An avenger is one who punishes. An avenger is one who extracts legal justice from a culprit. The avenger satisfies justice by inflicting the due penalty upon the wrongdoer. It's the avenger. He's the one who punishes. In the Old Testament, Yahweh possessed the divine right of vengeance. In Psalm 94:1, it says, God is a God of vengeance. He's a God of vengeance. In Romans 12:19, Paul sort of quotes that Old Testament verse, and he says this to the church in Rome. Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay. Vengeance is mine, says God. That says the Lord. Vengeance is mine. We see that again and again in the Old Testament. It's there in Deuteronomy 32 as well. God says, vengeance is mine. But here in 1 Thessalonians 4, we see it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the avenger. Similar word, vengeance and avenger. And this also makes sense with what we know from what Jesus said in John 5:22. He says, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. So Jesus is the avenger. We understand that. And this exact word, avenger, is only used one other time in the New Testament. So it's only this word's used twice, here in 1 Thessalonians 4, and then once in Romans 13. So I just want you to understand this term. Turn with me to Romans 13 and see how Paul uses this word. Just back up a few books. Romans chapter 13. And in this passage, Paul is explaining how the Christians ought to live in relation to the government. So look with me at Romans 13, verse 1, as I read through verse 4. It says this: every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now look at verse 4. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. This is our word there in verse 4, avenger. Here it's just a government official that's bringing about justice. It's bearing the sword. It's making a wrong righted by bringing about a punishment, bringing the sword that's been entrusted to the government. This is what we see here. It's the government that is designed by God to serve as an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And so this fits what we've already seen and what we've already been defining this word avenger to be. An avenger is one who enacts vengeance or who evokes justice or who responds in retaliation to some wrongdoing, some transgression. The avenger brings wrath on the one who practices sin. So now turn back to 1 Thessalonians 4, to our passage. And again, just see that Jesus here is the avenger of sexual sin. Verse 6, the Lord is the avenger in all these things. And now you might be like me this week. You might be saying to yourself, okay, I understand that Jesus is the avenger of sexual sin. But what does that mean? What does that mean that Jesus is the avenger of sexual sin? And maybe it'd be helpful if we clarify, well, just who exactly is Paul giving this warning to? Who is Paul speaking to? And there's really two options, I think, in my mind. Is he speaking to believers or unbelievers? Because we know if it's unbelievers, God will certainly bring justice upon unbelievers for all of their sin against God, sexual sin included. Speaking of himself, Yahweh, in Deuteronomy 32:7 declares about himself, he says, I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He's a just judge, in other words, perfectly just. And so understand that there is no sin that will not receive God's justice. God's justice, as you know, will either be satisfied by the sinner bearing the wrath of God for all eternity in hell, or that justice will be satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ, who bears the sins of believers. For those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God that they have rightly deserved is transferred to Christ. He takes our sin. He takes the wrath of God for us. When Christ died on the cross, he bore the wrath, the consequence, that we deserved. That's the truth of the gospel. But for those who reject Christ, they will suffer God's wrath themselves. Someone will pay the consequence. It will either be you or it will be the Lord Jesus Christ, but it will be paid. Justice will be met. Hebrews 9:27 says we all have one life to live and then comes judgment. So that is a fact. God is a just judge. He will bring his justice to bear on unbelievers who reject the gospel. So if Paul is referring to unbelievers here in 1 Thessalonians 4:6, then we'd say, yeah, we readily affirm that. That's true. He will bring about justice. He will avenge them, the unbelievers, sure. But is that what God is saying? Is Paul referring to unbelievers here? Well, no, he's not. It's clear from the context here in many places. Just for example, look at verse 4 again. He says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Here he's like saying, you should act like a Christian, not like a Gentile, not like a pagan who does not know God. So here he's addressing Christians. We know that. He's writing a letter to a church. He'll even say in verse 8 that he's addressing those who God has given his Holy Spirit to. So it will not do for us to say that Paul is here speaking about unbelievers. He's speaking to Christians. Paul is speaking to Christians. So meaning that Christ will be the avengers of believers when they sin. So again, I ask, well, what does that mean? If this is referring to believers, and it certainly is, how will Christ enact punishment upon believers? And when I considered this week, honestly, my head began to hurt. Immediately, like red flags are going off in my mind. I'm thinking, well, what will this punishment, this vengeance look like? I mean, what about the truth of Romans 8:1? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or what about Jesus' words in John 5:24? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and he does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life. So have not our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins been separated from us as far as the east is from the west? Quote from Psalm 103:12. Well, I would say, well, yes. Yes and yes. All those things are true. These are wonderful gospel truths that we can bank on. There is now no condemnation for the believer. We will not suffer the wrath of God because of Christ. But again, what does it mean that Christ is the avenger of believers' sin? Some here have suggested that the answer is punishment in this life. He will avenge them in this life by bringing about physical consequences on them. He will bring hardship, maybe disease, things like that, in this life upon those who commit sexual sin as justice. For example, this is actually John MacArthur's commentary on this passage read this, and this is sort of the view he takes, kind of. He says this, "If a believer engages in sexual immorality, God, the avenger, may judge all these things by allowing one or more of several consequences to affect the believer's life." He says, for example, the outcome could be a severely damaged marriage. It could be accompanied by a loss of family love and respect. The sin could lead to a divorce. God may chasten the person by allowing him or her to be afflicted with a sexually transmitted disease or some other physical affliction. Or the sin could result in the absence of blessing, the presence of a greater than average number of trials and troubles, or even an untimely death, end quote. So in other words, God will bring about justice. He will avenge this sexual sin by bringing physical consequences upon the person's life. And while I don't necessarily disagree with MacArthur, I just have to ask, is this passage referring to physical consequences that come about in this life? Is that how Jesus will avenge sin? And if it is how he will, why does it seem like there's so many that go unavenged? I mean, how many people have died without really suffering a seemingly just consequence for their sin in this life, if that's what this means? I mean, certainly there are some who will suffer life-devastating consequences for their sin. And so we could say, yes, God may be punishing them for their sin. That may be true. Can't say definitively, but that may be true. Certainly there are those who will suffer consequence for their sin. But holistically, this doesn't seem to be fully accurate to me. There would just be too many who seem to escape this physical earthly justice from God in this life. And our passage here promises certain judgment for all these things, vengeance. So I'm forced to conclude here that this vengeance must come about in the future, beyond this life. A theme in the book of 1 Thessalonians has been the Bema Seat Judgment, the time when all believers stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, when every believer will stand before him and give an account. And I believe Paul has the Bema Seat Judgment here in mind. Now, at this point, I have to acknowledge that this week, I've been slightly corrected by the Word of God. You see, when I taught on and referred to the Bema Seat Judgment in the past, I've often referred to it as a judgment of our lives that doesn't have anything to do with sin. It doesn't pertain to our sin. It pertains to our usefulness to the Lord, how effective we were in ministry, how well we stewarded the resources that were given to us. We'll give an account for our resources and what we did. But I've often said that the Bema Seat Judgment has nothing to do with our sin. And now I'm faced with the conclusion that that can't fully be true. That doesn't really represent fully all of the biblical data. A central passage on this idea of the Bema Seat Judgment is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And I think it'd be helpful for us to turn back there. So turn back with me to 2 Corinthians. Again, just a couple books backwards in your Bible. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 9 and 10. Again, thinking about this future day of judgment. Really, the key verses here are 9 and 10, but let's back up to verse 6. Let's follow along with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So notice just a couple things here. Paul is writing to believers. He's speaking to Christians. And he refers to the judgment seat of Christ. Literally in the Greek, this is that word bema. This is that bema seat judgment. It's where we get the term. And he says it should be our ambition, our goal in life, to be pleasing to Christ. And then he provides a reason why we should be. He says, for we will all be recompensed or paid back for what we have done. And this, again, is a reference to reward. You will be paid back. And it says good or bad. And I would just say, well, that good or bad category must include sin. That's sin you commit as a believer will be recompensed at the judgment seat of Christ. This means for the believer, there remains a consequence for our sin. And of course, that consequence will in no way affect our eternal standing in Christ. We will not face God's wrath for our sin, but nonetheless, in another sense, God will hold us accountable. Jesus will be the avenger of our sin. And I just think we should just let that sink in for a moment. Jesus is the avenger of sexual sin. This is a needed piece of motivation for us. This is a needed divine deterrent from sin, and particularly sexual sin. And I wonder if there are not many Christians who have struggled with sin, and maybe perhaps sexual sin in particular, as a result of a faulty understanding of God's future justice for the believer. Again, the Lord is the avenger of all such sin. In our study of the Bible, our temptation is often to let one verse affect our interpretation of an entirely different verse. We say things like, it's best to interpret difficult passages in light of clearer passages. And that is true. That is true. We generally do that. Difficult passages were helped or aided by more clear passages. But there's also a danger in that we must recognize. And that danger is that we are dealing with an inspired book. Every word of this book is true. It's breathed out by God. And we must be careful to not muzzle any verse in Scripture just because it confronts our preconceived understanding. We must let every verse speak. We must build our theology from Scripture and not the other way around. Meaning we must build what we believe about God directly from the Scriptures. The Scriptures inform our theology. We must allow our conception of theology, what we believe about God, to be transformed constantly by the Word of God. Our theology or what we believe about God must arise out of the pages of Scripture and Scripture alone. Otherwise, we must acknowledge that we're often letting what man says or what theologians say or what commentators say or what pastors say or what church history says dictate what we believe about God and not God himself. So we must be careful to just listen to what God has said in his word rather than just sort of flattening out his words. We must be careful to not let our theology flatten out the text, flatten out the word of God. So it is true when we come to 1 Thessalonians 4:6, our sin as believers will be avenged. In other words, our sin will be punished in some sense. The Lord Jesus Christ will avenge all sexual sin. I just can't get around that. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. Yes, it bothers me on some level. Yes, and probably it should. But this is the clear teaching of God's word. It's very clear. This is a cutting reality for any of us who would want to choose sin, to move forward in some sort of sinful desire, knowing that God is the avenger of all such sin. The motive here in 1 Thessalonians 4:6 should function like a sharp dagger in our side when we're considering any sin. And we must refuse to somehow dull the blade of that dagger. Believer, understand the Lord Jesus will avenge sexual sin. And I assume that we should just not limit this to sexual sin alone. Again, at the Bema Seat, we'll be recompensed for all our deeds, whatever we have done. But certainly we can say from 1 Thessalonians 4:6, the Lord Jesus will avenge sexual sin. We must own that. And the fear of this consequence ought to motivate us. That's why Paul gave it. And remember, it is the fear of the Lord, after all, that is the beginning of wisdom. Paul says, work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. And this is perhaps why Paul added this next statement in 1 Thessalonians 4:6. Look at it again if you make your way back there. 1 Thessalonians 4:6. He adds this. No man ought to transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. So in other words, this wasn't the first time that Paul had shared this warning with the church of Thessalonica. When he was there founding the church, winning people to Christ and discipling them, he had shared this same thing with them. We told you before and we solemnly warned you about this. So Paul is just making this exceedingly emphatic for them. This is not a warning that they would have easily forgotten, and nor should we. This warning should sort of pierce our hearts. It should waken us up from our slumber. It should sort of bring us to a state of vigilance. This verse about Christ's future vengeance upon those who commit sexual sin should rattle us like a deafening thunderclap in our ears. Paul solemnly warned them of these things. And I just imagine, what would this have looked like when Paul was there in Thessalonica with this young group of Christians? What would his tone have been like with them? Solemnly warning them, the Lord Jesus is the avenger of sexual sin. Don't do it. Strong warning. So this morning, if we just sort of pull back for a moment and reflect on this first motive that we must embrace here, there are two truths that I think we must grapple with at the same time. Two truths that might at first seem or appear to be contradictory, but in reality are not. We call this an antinomy sometimes. Two things that are both true but seem to be contradictory in our own mind. And if they are confusing, we have to admit that they're only confusing to us and not to God. The first truth is this that we must hold on to. Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and have repented of their sins and have been born again by the Spirit of God, there is no condemnation for them. Your eternity is secure in Christ. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. You've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You have crossed out of death and into life. Your sins have been forgiven. The wrath of God that your sins deserved have been taken by Christ, and he paid them. That's the first truth. The second one is this: the Lord Jesus is the avenger of sexual sin. In other words, you will stand before the Bema Seat judgment and you will be judged, and your evil deeds will be recompensed before the Lord. There is a consequence that awaits the sin of the believer. So both of these things are clearly revealed in Scripture, and we must hold on to both truths at the same time, not desiring to throw one out for the sake of the other, believing both because they're both revealed in God's Word. But I think we can go further and say, well, how can both of these things be true? How can we make sense of this? In the book of Proverbs, it says, it's the glory of kings to search out a matter. And I think we can press in and say, how can both of these things be true? How can we be fully justified and forgiven on the one hand, and yet still be avenged for sexual sin in the future? Well, in MacArthur's commentary, after his initial suggestion about physical judgment that comes in this life as a result of sexual sin, he concludes with a final sentence that I think sheds some light on the matter. He says this: sexual sin by a believer will certainly result to some degree in the loss of eternal reward. I wish you would have said more and explained more, but that's it. Sexual sin by a believer will certainly result to some degree in the loss of eternal reward. So as we've seen, at that Bema Seat judgment, when we're judged before Christ, we'll be recompensed for the evil deeds that we've done, and we'll be rewarded for the good that we've done. The Apostle John wrote in 2 John verse 8, he said this: "Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." Watch yourself carefully so that you don't lose your full reward. So therefore, it's very clear that it's possible for the believer to lose his reward in this life, or part of his reward in this life. I think MacArthur here is on the right track with that last sentence. At the future Bema Seat judgment, the vengeance of the Lord Jesus Christ will come in the form of a loss of reward. Another commentary wrote on this, he says, "The tribunal of Christ, or the judgment seat of Christ, is concerned with the assessment of our lives, of our works, not the determination of our destiny." It's the assessment of our lives. It's not the determination of our destiny, that judgment seat. He also goes on, he says, it's not status, but reward that is determined at the judgment seat of Christ. At the judgment seat of Christ, the sins in this life may cause us to forfeit our future commendation, our reward, but they will never bring us into condemnation. That's clear. We may lose reward, but we'll always have our eternal standing secure in Christ. So yes, there is no condemnation for the believer. And yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is the avenger of sexual sin for the believer. One day we'll stand and give an account before this Bema Seat judgment, before Christ. We'll give an account for all of our lives. And I'll just say that I confess personally, there's a lot that I don't know about that first future day, how it'll sort of unfold and what exactly it'll look like. But I know that only believers will be there and that there will be rewards given and there will be rewards lost. Some will be greatly rewarded and others will just be merely escaping through the flames with really nothing but their status as a born-again child of God. 1 Corinthians 3 alludes to this. So yes, at the final judgment, there will be degrees of reward. I think some get confused at this point. Maybe they say, well, if heaven is a place of eternal happiness in Christ, how can there be a loss of rewards? Wouldn't that imply that there's sorrow in heaven? Kind of mourning over our lives on this earth, that we weren't more faithful? Does that mean there would be sorrow in heaven? Well, theologian Wayne Grudem provides the best response that I've ever encountered on this topic. He writes this, even though there will be degrees of reward in heaven, the joy of each person will be full and complete for all eternity. I think that's right. There will be degrees of reward, but every person will possess full and complete joy for all eternity. He goes on, if we ask, how can this be when there are different degrees of reward? It simply shows that our perception of happiness is based on the assumption that happiness depends on what we possess or the status or power that we have. In actuality, however, our true happiness consists in delighting in God and rejoicing in the status and recognition that He has given us. The foolishness of thinking that only those who have been highly rewarded and given great status will be fully happy in heaven is seen when we realize that no matter how great a reward we are given, there will always be those with greater rewards or who have a higher status and authority, including the apostles and the heavenly creatures and Jesus Christ and God Himself. Therefore, if highest status were essential for people to be fully happy, no one but God could ever be fully happy in heaven, which is certainly an incorrect idea. Moreover, those with greater reward and honor in heaven, those nearest to the throne of God, delight not in status, but only in the privilege of falling down before God's throne in worship, end quote. I think that's exactly right. Despite our rewards, our varying degrees of rewards, our lack thereof of rewards, our eternal happiness is bound up in delighting in God, knowing God, a relationship with the Creator of the universe. And so despite our rewards, we will all day, one day, experience the reality of Psalm 16:11, which says, in the presence of God is the fullness of joy, and at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That is true. We will be there. We will experience that full joy that awaits all believers. But nonetheless, don't miss out on God's intended motivation for you here in 1 Thessalonians 4:6. Pursue sexual purity because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Sexual sin evokes God's justice. Justice that, as we know, will come about in two forms. For the believer, we must acknowledge that there may be consequences in this life that God causes because of sin, but there is a future day when your deeds will be recompensed. That is clear. And I suspect that will be in the form of a loss of heavenly rewards. And let that motivate you. Let that be a great deterrent for you. If you're considering sexual sin with a coworker, don't do it. The Lord is the avenger in all these things. If you're considering looking at pornography or doing something, don't do it, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Stop. Don't go there. So to sort of battle any and all desires for sexual sin, let these words be your motivation. The Lord Jesus is an avenger. Let these words sort of stick in your side like a well-placed arrow, just killing your desires for sin. The Lord is the avenger of all these things, believer. And for the unbeliever, we just have to say God's justice will come in a completely different form. For those who do not know Christ, they will just suffer the raw, unfiltered, unmitigated wrath of God. God will pour out his wrath on those who have opposed him and rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can never tell how awful that will be when God's wrath is emptied out on a person for all eternity. Don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ and surrender yourself before him, because he is our only hope of salvation. Without Christ, we are done. We will enter eternity and will suffer God's wrath forever. So Christ is our only hope. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so we just fling ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our hope. We give ourselves to him. So I just call you to do that. Repent and believe the gospel. Surrender before him. Trust in Christ. So with these things in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is truth. It's pure truth given to us. And so, Lord, help us to be moved and changed by it. And I just pray this morning for us as a church family that these words, that the Lord Jesus is an avenger of all sexual sin, would you just root those down into our hearts, so that in any way we begin to consider sexual sin, that these words would eat at us. And this solemn warning that you gave the church in Thessalonica on multiple occasions would be a solemn warning to each one of us. Lord, there's so many Christians who fall into sexual sin, so many pastors who fall into sexual sin. God, we just pray, keep us back. May the fear of you loom large in our eyes and in our hearts. Keep us back from sexual sin, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things. Let this motivate us. And also, Lord, we just pray for any here who do not know Christ, who have not come to find salvation, Lord Jesus Christ, that still have the consequence, the wrath of their own sins sort of pointed against them. I just pray, Lord, that you would break their hearts, that they would come and see their own sinfulness and they'd reach out to you in salvation. That they would come to see that Jesus Christ is their only hope. For there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. So Lord, we just pray that you would save by your gospel, save sinners. And may that gospel message go out from us regularly. Lord, we proclaim this gospel to all who will listen. Lord, we thank you for your word. We're humbled by your word. We submit to it. We don't seek to change it or modify it. We just submit to it. We surrender. So we thank you for it and just pray that you'd sanctify us by it. And we pray this together in Jesus' holy name. Amen.